Today's lesson is one verse, the last verse of chapter 15 from the book of 1 Corinthians. And so let's give attention as I read this verse. It comes at the end of a section arguing for the resurrection of the dead, based upon the resurrection of Christ, of course. And Paul concludes this section in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this portion of your holy, inspired, inerrant word, and may it be a lamp to our feet and a light for our path today. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 15, Paul began to explain the essential elements of the gospel. We hear a lot about the gospel today. What is the gospel? He said that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The gospel is news, an announcement of what God has done in Jesus Christ to save us. Now, this was the gospel Paul had preached to the Corinthians, and he said, "This is the gospel which you have believed, and by which you are saved, if you continue in believing this gospel." But he had concerns, of course, that some of them were not continuing to hold fast to the gospel. They were turning away from it. They were believing false teaching and so forth. So the gospel, you see, is not something that you believe once in your past and that's enough. No, the gospel you believe in your past, hopefully you have believed it, but you continue to hold fast to Christ. That is what it means to believe the gospel, is to continue to cling to Christ, who alone is our salvation. But after Paul tells them what the gospel is, and then he teaches them about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers, and at the end of that, he gives us this concluding admonition. Paul always teaches doctrine first. He lays the foundation, and then he says, based on these truths that I have taught you, now here's what you're to believe, and here is what you're to do. Okay? It's very simple. You see, there are things that God has done, and things, therefore, we must believe, and then there are things based on that that we must do. But he begins in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." If you read parts of 1 Corinthians, you might wonder if Paul really did love these brothers like he says. But he did. Everything he said to them, he said some hard things to them, was out of his deep love and affection for them. He had been hard on them at times, right? But as children who go astray, little children, we have to sometimes be tough in our love. We do have to discipline them. Paul issued a number of warnings and sounded the alarm in their midst, but it was all out of love. He wanted them to know, you can't compromise the gospel, and you can't compromise this teaching, this all-important teaching that chapter 15 is about, and that is the resurrection of the dead. He lays down in that chapter the certainty of the hope of the resurrection, and he gives that as a basis for encouragement for us to persevere in our serving the Lord. Okay? Why should you serve the Lord? Well, there are many reasons, but one is because of the hope held out for us on the day of resurrection when Christ comes again. And he exhorted them to be diligent in serving God and to let nothing move them away from the truth of the resurrection, because if you deny the resurrection, you are undermining the gospel, you're undermining our hope, you're undermining the basis for the Christian life and service to the Lord. And we talked about earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism, those three things, we can sum those up with sin, salvation, and service. Okay? Sin, salvation, and service. Why are we to serve? Because we were sinners, but Christ saved us. Therefore, we serve Him. And the resurrection is very, very important in that. But sadly, you know, many Christians today have not understood or upheld the doctrine, the teaching of the resurrection of the dead. It's kind of surprising. For example, a professor in a Christian evangelical university recently said the following. This professor said, "I teach at an evangelical university. Almost all students in the program are born and bred Christians of the non-denominational variety. A number of them have been both thoroughly churched and educated through Christian schools or homeschooling curricula. Yet an overwhelming majority of these students do not believe in a bodily resurrection. While they trust in an afterlife of eternal bliss with God, most of them assume this will be disembodied bliss in which the soul is finally free of the body." That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, yes, it is true about the intermediate state. It's a very temporary state. The eternal state is a physical, resurrected body. And you and I will not be floating around on the clouds as a disembodied spirit. You will have a real body. Yes, with supernatural qualities. But you will have a physical body, a renewed body. And you will be living on a physical, material earth for all eternity. This is what chapter 15 and many other places in the Bible actually teach. So it's important for us to uphold the teaching of the resurrection of the body at the end of time. Why is that important? Randy Alcorn writes, "Because if we don't get the resurrection of the body right, we will get nothing else right concerning our eternal future." Okay, so this is very important. And that's why Paul begins his exhortation with "be steadfast and immovable." He's telling us to be very stubborn when it comes to holding firmly onto this teaching of the resurrection of the dead and of the body. To be steadfast, we know what that means. It means to hold on tightly, to be firmly settled in our convictions about the teachings of Scripture. In Colossians 1:23, Paul urges us to, quote, "continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." You know, there are lots of Tobias and Sanballats, like, you know, who try to discourage Nehemiah. Quit building the wall. Give up your hope. God's not with you. And the devil and the world, you know, are going to tempt you and me today. Give up on this hope of Jesus and the resurrection. We know that science has disproved God. We know that that this world is all there is. What are you going to say to that? You're going to go back to the Word of God and be steadfast and immovable in your faith. And also, Ephesians 4:14 reminds us that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So God wants us to be stable in our faith and in our beliefs. Do you have that stability of mind and conviction that you're going to hold fast to the Word of God no matter who says what against it and no matter what may come against you, whether it's a threat of imprisonment or loss of your job or some other form of persecution, that you are going to stand firm on what you believe and what the Bible teaches. So how do you become grounded and steadfast in the Word of God? Well, you have to read it, first of all. You have to read it. Augustine, who was living a very immoral life, but he struggled with that. He knew he needed to turn to God, but he was in love with his sinful pleasures. And he overheard a child on the other side of a wall. He was sitting in a garden. He overheard a child in Latin say, "Tola lege, tola lege." Take up and read. Take up and read. And he turned to Romans 13. And he read verses 13 and 14. To turn away from the sinful lust of the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for those lusts. You see, the Word of God is powerful. It's able to convert you and I, and it's also able to build us up. And so you need to read it. You need to study it. You need to meditate on it. You need to think about it. You need to pray over it. And you need to trust in it as your source and your authority, not the preacher, not Augustine, not Augustine and his writings. You need to trust in the Bible and compare everything to Scripture. And when your faith is built on the Word of God, and you test everything by the Word of God, and you refuse to be moved from that, then you're on solid ground. Okay. Jesus said, you know, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them will be, I will liken him to the wise man who built his house on the rock. Okay, everything, all other ground is what? Sinking sand. There's a hymn that's not in our hymnal, and I'm not going to sing today, so don't worry. Thank you for helping me to sing last week. I appreciate those who sang. Verse 2 of the hymn, Standing on the Promises, says, Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, and yes, they will, by the living Word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Okay, you can sing it in your mind. I know some of you are doing that. But you know what the devil, his greatest work, and the work he's most successful in with Christians is to discourage us. Okay? Had any discouragement this week? Well, the devil probably had a part in that. He knows he cannot ultimately defeat us or stop the church from being built. Okay, he knows that he's defeated. He knows he cannot really lay his hand on you and take you back. Okay, do you know that? You should. You need to understand that Satan is a defeated foe. He cannot, but he cannot take you back. But he can discourage you if you let him. He can dampen our hope in the Lord and make us personally ineffective in our service for the Lord. But the resurrection gives us hope. The resurrection of Christ, first of all, and then our hope of resurrection gives us a bright future to look forward to. Okay, so we need to keep that. It's not optimism, it's realism. This is real for the Christian. We need to let the resurrection and the thought of eternity become as real to us as the cushions we are sitting on and the air that we breathe today. And when we do, then we'll live a life of service that we ought to live. The world is conflicted, of course. The world is in a mess. And it operates on the one hand by an unfounded optimism in human ability and achievement. Inspirational speakers, they're a dime a dozen. And some are really good, but they all say the same thing. Believe in yourself, believe it, and you can achieve it. Rah, rah, we're going to do this. We can do it. You can do it. It's all saying that, you know, it's all depends on you. It's your ability. It's all putting our hope in ourselves and in man. But on the other hand, the world also has this message. You know, we're just a product of evolution. We're just a product of chance happenings. There is no soul. You're just a bunch of chemicals. Biological processes, the world has no meaning, and there is no God. So really nothing matters except just enjoy life, okay? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So, but what is God's Word? God's Word tells us that there's purpose for our lives. Because there is an eternity, because there's a resurrection of the dead, there is a purpose for us. He's the Creator, first of all. He's made all things, including us, for His own glory. So there's purpose. He didn't leave His creation to chance, but He has superintended everything. He sustains us moment by moment. He sustains all of the people on earth, all of the planets, and all of the solar systems in the universe. He sustains these things. And He will bring us all to our appointed end. He also sent His only begotten Son into the world to live that life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we did deserve to die, and to be buried, to be raised from the grave, and to save us and to reconcile us to Himself. You see, all that the Lord is doing is to bring us to that place that we know him and know that we're reconciled, know that we're saved, that we have that comfort in Christ and therefore are free to serve him, knowing that he's taking care of all things and that he's superintending our lives. And so our lives matter. This is what God says, and this is what this verse is saying. Your life matters. What you do in serving God matters. We hear about the Black Lives Matter movement, and then people counter with All Lives Matter. I'm here to tell you the only life that matters is the one that's lived by faith in Jesus Christ and serving of him. In the end, only what's done for Christ will matter. Okay? We need to realize that. So our lives do matter as we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is worthy of our worship, our service, and our obedience. Christ alone is worthy of our loyalty and service. And so we ought to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding is a great word, right? Do you abound in anything in your life? It means to excel, to overflow, to exceed in something. And so we need to do that in our service to the Lord. And we're to do so always. We are to never let up. Okay? Are you driven in life about anything? It should be about serving Jesus Christ. Okay? And the other things that should be subservient to that in your life. On the one hand, we are to be immovable. But on the other hand, we are to be always moving, always serving and abounding in the work of the Lord. You understand how these two fit together. So to stand firm on the truth and then stand still is a contradiction. Okay? We need to be active in serving the Lord, not sitting on the sidelines. And you know, often as Christians who believe in the sovereignty of God, we can draw the wrong conclusion from that. And we can say, well, you know, God's going to save whoever he's going to save. God's going to do his work. He's predestined the outcome. So it doesn't really matter what we do. That is bad theology. That's wrong theology. God is sovereign, yes, and he has a plan for all things. But he also, by his sovereign will, commands us to do good works. And he has also prepared those good works for us to do. So he's not only chosen the outcome of things for the church and for the individual believer and for all things, but he has chosen the means by which he will bring about the outcome. Jesus said, I will build my church. Does he do it while we just sit around? No, he uses us as his laborers to build it. God's plan was to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And how would he do it? He called Nehemiah to lead and gather people to do the work. They worked for the Lord. And yes, we are sinful, and we're not worthy servants by any stretch. But if we yield ourselves to Christ, he will take our labors that we do in his name, and he will use us if we will commit ourselves to his cause. Now, again, God wants us to have hope for the future and to think on things above and think of eternity and the resurrection of the body. He wants to trust him, us to trust him and be confident in his plan. And this outlook, you see, is given to motivate us, to encourage us to keep going and to persevere in doing his work. Your service to the Lord and to his church and to a lost world matters. It's not in vain. Oz Guinness writes that as Christians, our best efforts are magnificently worthwhile. We are not condemned to the absurd like Sisyphus as he uselessly rolled the stone up the hill only for it to roll down again under God. And after the resurrection of Christ, our work is never in vain. And so we've got to keep going. We must not give up or lose heart in our labor for the Lord. Galatians 6:9. Paul wrote this. He said, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. He's promised to reward our labors. But again, the devil discourages us. We lose hope. We lose heart. We slack off. We don't think it's really going to amount to anything. And so we give up. But he's promised that in spite of our weakness and fallenness, that he would bless us and give us his strength. You know, as your days are, so shall your strength be, says the Lord. And he will give you the strength as you call upon his name. And so the labor that we do for him is not in vain. That means it's not empty. It's not without meaning or purpose. It doesn't matter, you know, how hard the way is, how much opposition you and I face, how much difficulty and, yes, discouragement that the devil throws in our path. In the end, if you serve the Lord, if you live for him, it will be worth it all in the end. So then persevere. Remember what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that phrase, looking unto Jesus, that's critical. And so is that phrase in our text, doing the work of the Lord. You see, it is the Lord's work. We say, well, what are we supposed to do? Do the work of the Lord. And there's a number of ways to look at that. First of all, it is his work. It's the work of the Lord. We look to Jesus for the actual instructions for the work. We do his work in his way. We do the work that he's commanded us to do, not the work that we have dreamed up on our own. It's his kingdom. It's his church. And he is going to build it his way. Now, if we pay attention, as they did in the old covenant, he said, here's how you're to build my temple. And he gave them very exact and detailed instructions on building the temple. He gives us instructions today on how we're to build his church. We are not to try and manipulate people to come into the kingdom. We're not to use worldly amusements to draw people in. We are to simply preach the word, pray for the lost, pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, live holy lives, be his witnesses, do his will, and God will bless our efforts. And one of the commandments, of course, is very simple and straightforward. Love your neighbor as yourselves. How's the world going to be won for Christ? It's going to be through acts and deeds of love that open the door for the gospel to be proclaimed to those neighbors. So we've got to pray for people and serve them and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do what God's commanded us to do. And he gave us a commission. He gave us a very clear word as he left, right before he left this world. Go to all the world, make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Everything. But another way which we could understand our labor and this work of the Lord is that it is the work that the Lord himself was doing while he was on earth. You know, Jesus came to do what? To do the Father's will. He came to seek and to save the lost, he said. He said, zeal for God's house has consumed me. These are things that we can say, oh, I see the Lord, how he lived and how he served his Father when he was on earth, and therefore I will imitate him and follow him. This is what it means to follow Jesus, to do what he does. He told the disciples, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men like I am. And so he was a fisher of men. He was one who sought the lost, and so should we. There's a preacher named John Angel James who lived and preached in the 1800s. He preached a sermon on this verse, and he said, here, disciple of Emmanuel, here behold your model and your motive in the work of the Lord, and here behold your honor too. How does it stimulate the faithful servant to see his master laboring by his side? And what servant is he who can devote himself to personal ease or guilty idleness while his Lord is toiling in the field? Christ came and he worked and he served. And he is still working, even from heaven, interceding for us. But another way, to do the work of the Lord is to do the work the Lord himself was doing when he was on earth, to follow in his steps. But another way to think of this, the work of the Lord, is the work of the Lord in us. We cannot do anything unless he works first in us. Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So God must do the work through us, even as we work. What is this work of the Lord that we are called to do? It is the daily duty we have as fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children. It is to fulfill the calling that we have as officers, leaders, servants, teachers, musicians, helpers, prayer warriors. It is to do all that God has commanded us to do, and to do it as a labor of love, reaching out, caring for others, the needs of others, and not just ourselves. It is the work of prayer and intercession for others, and it is doing our part, no matter how small or seemingly insignificant, because God's word just told us that no, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The smallest thing, the cup of cold water given in Christ's name, will be remembered. And so that work involves certainly giving to the Lord our tithes to support His church, His work of missions, and so forth. It involves witnessing to a lost world without the knowledge of God. It involves inviting others to church. It involves praying for those in your own family and not giving up hope that the Lord will bring them to saving faith one day. And so as we think about doing good works, as we think about serving the Lord in this world, we also need to remember this, to keep Jesus at the center of everything, to keep the gospel at the center of all we do. It's not enough to just do some social work. You know, I won't go down that rabbit trail, okay. But it's not enough just to do good works. They must be done in Christ and in His name. You know, the church used to do a lot more for communities than it does today. And the government has largely taken over what the church used to do in taking care of poor and needy people, the welfare programs and so forth. And those programs might meet a material or physical or financial need, but they leave out, first of all, the personal contact with people who really care. Okay? How many times have you dealt with government agencies, and how often we find there are exceptions, but you know, they're just doing their job. They're not personally invested in you when you come. They do the job they have to do. But believers in Christ, people need contact with other Christians. And so you and I, when we do good, when we serve Him in this world, when we meet the needs of others, we're doing so in Jesus' name. And we must always remember that what people need most is not a handout, but they need Christ. They need someone to tell them about Jesus and to show them the way. You know, the early Christians were known for their generosity, their service, their compassion in the midst of a pagan world that didn't believe in the true and living God. They lived in a culture, the Roman culture, where they just abandoned infants that they didn't want. They were entertained by gladiators killing one another in the arena. They thought nothing of it. Well, we're entertained much the same way today by the movies we watch and so forth, and the abortion industry that kills thousands of infants each day before they are born. But the early church, the Christians, took infants that had been abandoned, and they raised them themselves. They had compassion on them. They took up collections for the poor, and their good works did not go unnoticed. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce noted that, quote, as Christianity made its way into the Roman world, the impact of its compassion was felt. The cruel sports of the arena were checked. Laws were passed to protect slaves, prisoners, and women. The exposure of infants was outlawed. Hospitals and orphanages were founded. He wrote that the same concerns were particularly evident during the Reformation and in the modern missionary movement. The missionary movement established hospitals and schools literally around the world. So, as we like to say today, these early Christians made a difference. Right? It was a gospel motivation, a resurrection motivation that drove them on. It was the kind of motivation that we have today in our passage in verse 58. And so, who were these early Christians? Well, they didn't have power, position, money, They're often poor and the outcast of society, like they are in many countries today, like Pakistan. But they persevered in following Jesus, and they did what Christ called them to do, and all of a sudden the world has changed. The world was turned upside down because they did the work of the Lord. Are you laboring for the Lord? Are you doing His work? Are you looking for the reward that comes at the end of time? Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name." Okay? He will reward you in the end. It will be worth it in the end. Let me quote from my favorite Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He said this. He said, "Take this from now on for your motto. All for Jesus, always for Jesus, everywhere for Jesus. All for Jesus, always for Jesus, everywhere for Jesus. He deserves it." Spurgeon said, "I should not so speak to you if you had to live in this world only. But there is another life. Live for it. There is another world. Live for it. There is a resurrection. There is eternal blessedness. There is glory. There are crowns of pure reward. Live for them. By God's grace, live for them." And he closed. He said, "May the Lord bless you and save you." And I want to say the same thing today. May the Lord bless you as you serve Him. But if you need to be saved, you can't serve until you are saved by Christ, by going to Him personally and directly. Have you come to Christ? Have you come to know Him? And have you received Him and said, "Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner. Come into my life. Take over as Lord and save me from my sins." You have to do that. "And those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then you can serve the Lord. If you need to talk about your relationship with God, myself or one of the elders will be happy to talk to you after the service or any time this week. Just give us a call. Let's close in prayer.